Now our brother Joseph and Tina, our sister, is going to share a song with us.
We are going to sing a song in Swahili, which is a widely spoken in Eastern Central Africa. So it's not in tongues, but actually.
Kazi yangu ikisha na mini kiokoka na kuva kutokuharibika. Nitamjua mwokozi nifikapo ngamboni, atakuwa wa kwanza kunilaki. Nitamjua nikimuona uso kwa uso. Nitamjua kwa alama za misumari. Nitamjua nikimuona uso kwa uso. Nitamjua kwa alama za misumari. Nao waliokufa katika Bwana Yesu tutawaona tena huko juu. Lakini nifikapo kwake huko mbinguni, nataka kumwona Mwokozi kwanza. Nitamjua nikimuona uso kwa uso. Nitamjua kwa alama za misumari. Nitamjua nikimuona uso kwa uso. Nitamjua kwa alama za misumari.
When our work on earth is done and we come out of this world with a body that is spiritual and new, I know I will see the Lord when I'm on the other side. He will be the first one there to welcome me.
Song before we get into God's word? I'll take care of it, yeah. Is that all right with you guys?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to need a few of our singers up here, three or four of you, from the Persuaded or the choir or the quartet, I don't care. Just bring a songbook with you. You singers, there's one. Okay, that'll do it. That'll do it. Got them. Okay, don't need any more than five, that's for sure. Why don't you guys turn my mic off while I give them some instructions? Sherry, why don't you come back up here? We're ready. These guys need to know what they're doing first. We're going to sing number 87, and you need to stand up for this one, okay? Now, We're going to do this a little different. Aren't we always? We're going to do this a little different. And we're going to sing the first line to you. And then you sing back to us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That makes it easy for you. And then we'll all sing the chorus together, okay? This is one. Clapping might help you. Somebody told me, I can't clap and sing at the same time. Clapping isn't mandatory. I told you on one Sunday, I said clapping is training wheels for white people, right? So if it helps you keep the rhythm, then by all means clap. If it just confuses you even further, then smile and hum, okay? So it's going to be one of those. A chord?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other comes but I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done. Nothing but the blood.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thanks, singers. Thanks, Sherry. That's the kind of singing I like in the morning. Oh, yeah. You sang that one like you believed it. Good acting. No. Well, this morning, in my portion of the morning, I'm going to be referring to a number of places in the scriptures that I'm just going to speak of, because I know if you're part of our church, you know these sections intimately. I realize some of you are not a part of our church or haven't been a part of it long, and so I'll tell you where the references come from, and then by all means, when you have time on your own, look them up to get a fuller understanding of where I'm going this morning. But for the sake of getting there more quickly, I'm going to just refer to a few things that most of us hold in common, okay? For example, most of us, I think, are familiar with the opening chapters of Genesis that speak of God's original creation and then speak of him speaking after some devastation occurred. He spoke things back into being, culminating with man, right? Culminating with Adam and Eve in the garden. And it says, speaks of them being naked and unashamed. If that's brand new to you, there was a great teaching on that two Sundays ago. You can hear it on our website. But it's the transformation really is astounding when you look at it. From this couple who were totally free and open and guiltless in front of God, and then one act of sin, and they're hiding from God. One act of sin, and they're afraid of God. one act of sin, and they're treating God as an enemy. You see, they're separated from him. And then, interestingly enough, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, which gives us the first glimpse of life outside of the garden, the first great event that's recorded is a murder. And really, those two records combined describe what I'm going to address with you this morning. And that is that two of the major consequences of sin, one we think of often, that sin resulted in man's separation from God, right? But another thing that sin resulted in is men and women and people of all kinds being alienated from each other. You know, you had Adam and Eve totally free and open, not only before God, but with each other before the fall. And then as soon as the fall occurs, she's blaming him, he's blaming her, they're both blaming the serpent. Where's that love, where's that unity, where's that support? It's gone. Sin resulted in mankind being alienated from God. It also results in people being alienated from each other. Do you understand? If you think about it, that basically is the story of human civilization. So many of the advances in the history of mankind have come about because we wanted something the other guy didn't have. You know, how many great inventions, and you know, they're great, we benefit from them today, but how many of them began because we were threatened by somebody else, because we didn't want the enemy to have more than we had, right? And there's always that enemy. Human civilization requires enemies. I don't want to get too philosophical on this morning, but really this goes right back to the fall, doesn't it? If we can have an enemy out there somewhere, then we can be friends, right? But as soon as that enemy is eliminated, I require some enemy, and that enemy could quickly become you. You know, your enemy could quickly become me, because that's such the nature of the sinful man. And we've seen this in other ways. We've seen it in matters of identity. It's something we speak about often, right? That we're looking, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. I want some way of being better than you. That very naturally puts us into a category of us and them, us good people and those bad people. How can I think of myself as one of the good people if there isn't somebody who is the bad people, right? So, I mean, this should be obvious to everyone. How you know, blatantly do you see it in all cultures? It certainly isn't eliminated in our culture today, you know. You've got people of the East who hate and are suspicious of people in the West because the people in the West are all rich, right? And all the women walk around in bikinis and there's no morality whatsoever. And then people in the West hate and are suspicious of people in the East because they're all going to fly planes into our buildings and blow them up. And how foolish on both sides. And yet how human on both sides. That thinking is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. Sin not only alienated mankind from God, but it put boundaries between us as well that were never intended to be there. Titus chapter 3, please. There's a verse here that so describes, it's one of the many great verses that describe our condition had it not been for Christ and our individual condition before we believed on Jesus Christ, where it says in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes," and that word sometimes is better translated once, right? Once, we were once, and before you and I believed on Jesus Christ, our sin wasn't sometimes, our sin was constant, right? So it's better translated once. "We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another," is what the King James says. But in most of your modern translations, it probably reads similar to the NIV, which says, "being hated and hating one another." Okay? our state as men and women of the world is we were hated by others, and we hated as well. We were hated, and we hated one another. That's a condition of sin. And it's been the state of humanity since the beginning, since shortly after the beginning, which is why it seems so normal today. When you think about it, this hatred, this us versus them, is the basis for virtually everything in our society, right? Athletics. You know, could we have sports without us versus them? And as much as your elementary school teacher tries to say, oh, we're all winners, we all get... No, the mind of man doesn't work that way. I beat you, so I'm better than you, right? Business certainly works this way. It hardly need to add, once again, the whole political system works this way, us versus them. Even romance works that way. You know, all of the basic tenets of modern society are based on us versus them, because that's the state and that's the condition, that's the mental condition of man without Christ, of man without spirit, of man in a sinful state. God calls this enmity. There are other words for it, but in the Bible it's called enmity. And the only release from enmity is in Christ. You know, can you imagine a life without enemies? Well, enmity is the state of having enemies and being an enemy. And really, it's for the man and woman of the world, it's twofold, where we find ourselves by birth at enmity with God and at enmity with each other. It's a condition of sin. Who came to pay for that sin? And therefore, in Christ must also be the solution to enmity, right? Just like in Christ we find our righteousness, in Christ we regain access to God, in Christ also is the answer to enmity. And that answer is called peace. Look at Acts 9, please. Another word that comes up often in God's word to describe a lack of enmity, to describe a place where the constant attack has ceased, is rest. Acts 9 is a great example. Can you recall anything about the man who became the Apostle Paul? Okay, we've read about him quite a bit, just even this week, right? And all of you know, I believe, that before he became the great believer that he was at enmity with every Christian he met, right? He longed for the chance to throw another Christian in jail, to have another Christian executed, longed for the chance to kick down another door, maybe in your home fellowship, and drag people out of there simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. Lo and behold, Paul believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Well, isn't that great? Doesn't that one word rest describe so much? They had been in a state where they didn't know from one day to the next when Paul or those who worked with him would be kicking the door in. As in the middle of manifestations, in the middle of singing nothing but the blood of Jesus, that door might get kicked in. And then the churches had rest because the man who spearheaded it all, the man Saul, had been saved as well. Those churches had rest, you see. Recently, we did a weekend on Hebrews. Some of you were there. And we saw this word rest as well in Hebrews 4. That's another one, again, if it's new to you, I'd suggest you read Hebrews 4 this afternoon and learn a lot about rest, because when God speaks in Hebrews 4 about the promised land, he calls that a rest. You know, the children of Israel, it had been a long time. They really had never lived in a land of their own. Abraham had been promised a land, but after that they had been wanderers. And then they were slaves in Egypt, right? And then they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally they had this place that God prepared for them. land flowing with milk and honey. And it's referred to as a place of rest. In Hebrews 4, it speaks of that rest. It speaks of how those some of those Israelites never entered into rest because they didn't believe God was that good. They stayed in the wilderness because they couldn't believe God was that good. They wandered for another 40 years, and finally their children entered into that rest. Well, that rest in the Old Testament was a wonderful rest, right? But it was just a piece of property. It was just a land, okay? It was a nice land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land where the houses were already built and the fields were already planted, and many of the things that would be encountered, many of the obstacles that you encounter in other places were not to be encountered in that. But it was still just a piece of property, okay? What God had in mind was a much greater rest for you and for me than a piece of property, okay? Just geographically changing the place we live from a place where it's difficult to live to a place where it's easier to live. You know, Joseph, if we were to bring all of your children over here, life would be much easier for them over here than it is currently, right? But that would not be the rest God had in mind. He has a much greater rest in mind, and not just a rest in heaven. You know, the song that you all sang in Swahili spoke about the rest we look forward to in heaven, but he speaks about a rest right here that's greater than the rest of that promised land. And it's really twofold. And the first aspect of it is described in Romans 5, if you turn there, please. When we believe on Jesus Christ, at that moment we enter into rest in two very wonderful ways. The first of them is emphasized in Romans 5. It says in verse 1 of Romans 5, speaking of those who believe on Jesus Christ, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you were justified, right? You were made righteous in God's sight. And it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. That word peace is a word that's translated as both peace and rest in the New Testament. Take your pick. They're both great words. And they both indicate something very specific, that this doesn't say we have the peace of God. Many times Christians read verses like this, and they think it just means being quiet on the inside. We have that too. But the peace it's speaking of here that we have with God is much more than that. It's a permanent state of no longer being at enmity with him, no longer being separated from him, no longer being at odds with him. I'm thankful for peaceful moments. You know, this week you've had some peaceful moments probably, right? You've gone to the prayer room, gone for a walk, had some peaceful moments. Peaceful moments come and go in this world. But peace with God is something we enter into at the moment of the new birth and something we remain in once we've been born again. We have that peace with God. He's no longer on the other team. He's on our team. Or rather, I should say, we're no longer on the other team. We're on his team. Because sin is gone, and sin was the one thing distancing me from God. If you look down at I wasn't planning on this, but in case you're wondering, what do you mean, peace with God? God loves everybody. God's at peace with everybody. Well, no. It says in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It speaks of all of mankind as being ungodly. Ungodly was just enmity, right? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that's why Christ died for you righteous and good people. No. God commands or introduces his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners would suggest enmity. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies. Well, I always had nice thoughts about God. That doesn't change the fact that we were enemies of God because we were living in such a way by virtue of birth, by virtue of our nature, living in a way that was at odds with every purpose of God. So we may have had nice thoughts about him, but at the end of the day, the things we did, the things we thought were at cross purposes with God. That makes you an enemy, okay? difficult thing for people to hear. They don't want to hear that. They say, well, I got no problem with God. Yeah, but God has a problem with you. It's called sin. You see? But it says, when we were enemies, it says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It speaks of us being reconciled to God, reconciled to God. Reconciliation brings peace. Reconciliation, as you know, is that wonderful word when you've got two things that had been united and they're now separated, then they're reconciled. If they've never been together, then you can't have reconciliation, right? If I meet you, Deb Watkins, for the first time, we're not reconciled, right? But if I met her in 1974, is that when I met you? 74. She's been alive that long. She was in diapers at the time. If I met her in 1974, and then we had a big fight, and then came to this camp and became close again, then you could speak of it as a reconciliation, right? Man was originally called and designed to be at one with God. But man forced the separation. In Christ, we are reconciled. In Christ, there is peace. There is rest. There is no more enmity with God. And then it says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. Some of you know how I'm a stickler for language. And when I first heard this word atonement, I heard a teacher say, it literally means at-one-ment. And I thought, that sounds like a silly thing to me. You know, sometimes people take words and they put definitions on them that are easy to remember but not necessarily accurate. Wasn't I embarrassed to find out that the word atonement really does mean at-one-ment. In fact, that's the original root of the word is at-one-ment. We just started, but we pronounce it differently now. So that teacher was right and I was wrong. And isn't that a great concept that we were, you know, God and mankind were two. You and God were two. In Christ, you're now at one. Hebrews 10. Our sin that has now been paid for, correct, in Christ, if we believed on him. It's been pardoned. So what now separates us from God? Nothing whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. It says, now where the remission of these is, speaking of sins and iniquities, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay? No more offering for sin needed because the perfect sacrifice has been made. The perfect offering has been made in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You might recall that David referred briefly to the high priest and how the high priest could enter into that place that was designated as God's presence on earth. But even when the high priest entered in, all around him were warnings, right? All around him were cherubim. The whole message of that inner place was stay away, stay away, stay away. In Christ, that sign becomes come, come, come. Not because God has changed his mind, but because you have changed your nature, you see? And now rather than the cherubim saying stay away, we've got our Lord Jesus Christ himself saying come. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I think you all understand when it's in the King James, that is to say, his flesh. It's not calling his flesh the veil. Okay? Sometimes because of the wording in the King James, people try to explain how the veil could be his flesh. His flesh is not the veil. His flesh is the new and living way. Okay? So through the veil, by a new and living way, which is his flesh. His sacrifice provided a new and living way into the veil. The veil indicating that barrier between God and man that was in the original temple. The way in through the veil, the new and living way is his flesh. You all understand that? Okay, because I've had people misunderstand that at times. And then they try to explain how the veil could be his flesh. And what an impossible task. How could anything about Jesus Christ be a barrier between God and man? Everything about Jesus Christ, from his birth to his ascension into heaven, was about the reunification of God and man. And so the way into the veil is provided by his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, that price having been paid, that reconciliation being made, we are now at peace with God permanently. If I'm permanently at peace with God, why would I ever want to live at a distance from him? Right? And yet some Christians do. Although they've been reconciled and although there's no longer a barrier there, there's nothing there but rest and peace and no more enmity, we still find reason for enmity. God must not like me anymore because, well, I've got my feelings saying God must not like me anymore because, I've got my enemy saying God doesn't like you anymore because, and I've got God's word saying boldness of access. We choose to believe God's word. Whatever you have done today, okay, some of you maybe got up and prayed, read God's word, helped somebody. Some of you maybe got up and cursed and, you know, didn't like the fact that it was so early and your hair dryer didn't work and you haven't thought about God until you walked in this room this morning. Either way, it's not in your attitude that you and I are reconciled. It's in Christ. And that reconciliation is continually available to you and me. And the contrast between those in Christ and those outside of Christ when it comes to enmity with God is a stark contrast. If you look at verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That simply is speaking to individuals who had been taught about Jesus Christ and still didn't believe on him. See, once you have heard what God's word declares regarding Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the bread from heaven, that he is the Redeemer, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, and say, well, I don't want to believe yet. There's nothing further. There's no other sacrifice coming. As some think there's still a Messiah coming. I don't like Jesus, so I'm going to wait for some other Messiah. There's no other Messiah coming. Once you have come to that, once you've received a knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's nothing, the only sound choice, the only sane choice is to then believe on him. Some do not. Some hear all about Jesus Christ and still do not believe. That's what it's referred to here as sinning willfully. You know, that the Word of God tells me who he is. The Word of God tells me about sin. The Word of God tells me about redemption. And with all that knowledge, I say, I'm still not going to do it. There are many who reject Jesus Christ or reject salvation because they really haven't heard. But this is speaking of those who've heard and then do everything but believe on him. It says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's no other Savior coming. All that remains is, verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done spite to the Spirit of grace. So in other words, we look at the Mosaic law and say, well, that's pretty harsh punishment back there. And all they were doing was rejecting a law written in stone. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God's whole purpose of the ages, to reject God's only begotten Son. That rejection does not come without consequences. And how much greater the consequences are if you knowingly and willingly say, yes, okay, I understand he's the Savior, he's the bread from heaven, he's the one God sent, but I don't want him. By that declaration, I'm declaring I want to stay an enemy of God. I want to remain at enmity with God. That's not the kind of life I would wish on anyone, and yet it's the life that some choose. And then it says, all that remains, if you reject Jesus Christ, all you've got left is to wait for judgment and to wait for a fiery judgment, because the judgment on you is not going to be a positive one, you see. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, I'll recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some Christians make fun of verses like this. I certainly don't, because for those who have willingly rejected his son, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because you're still an enemy, and you've chosen to be one. This word fear, I think you know, it's challenging for some. It's not challenging for most of us. The word fear, there's only one Greek word for fear, phobos, okay? It means fear. But fear can be of different types, right? And it really depends on what is the thing I am in fear of. So if I'm in fear of God, even as Christians, we remain in fear of God. That doesn't mean we think he might change his mind and strike us down, but he's awesome. He's God. However, the person it's speaking of here has an entirely different kind of fear of God, because that person is going to see the awesomeness of God one day, right, in a very terminal way. So when you encounter that word fear, the word of God, just as an aside, it's not two different Greek words. It's not two different usages. It's one word. What really defines the word is its context. What does it speak of us being in fear of? Fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing, because even for the Christian, I want to remember daily that he's still much bigger than I am. Okay? I'm on his team now. I have access to him, right? He's my father. He loves me. But he's still God, and I'm still me. So I remain in fear of God, but I don't fear his hand being turned against me at any time, because he's promised me that it will never be, now that we're at one once again. Now, I told you the second related consequence of sin that we're looking at this morning is not just man's separation from God, but that barrier that sin places between all of us, right? That is resolved in Jesus Christ as well. John 17, please. That was not missed in the work of Jesus Christ. John 17. This is that wonderful prayer of Jesus Christ. Fully knowing what he was about to do, die on the cross, and fully knowing what that was going to make available once again, he prayed for a number of things. And one of the things he prayed for is those who would believe on him after his ascension. In other words, he prayed for you and me. And one of the great things that he prayed for you and me, look at this, verse 22. The glory that thou gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them, and as thou hast loved me. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? That they may be one as we are one. We speak of unity very lightly in our culture, and maybe in all cultures, but yeah, we're one. Okay, we sing songs about we're all one. Jesus Christ is speaking about a different kind of oneness, that they may be one as we are one, he said. You know, what did Jesus Christ and God differ on? Nothing. That's the oneness Jesus Christ speaks of coming as a result of his perfect sacrifice. That's the oneness we can and should have with each other. It's a oneness that he paid for. See, and Ephesians 2 speaks of that, if you turn there, please. You know, we always need to read God's word in light of keeping in mind who is being addressed by that section of Scripture, right? Sometimes we read Scripture as though it applied to all of us when it's not addressed to all of us. You know, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That doesn't mean every Christian needs to start drinking wine, right? We need to take into account who's being spoken to. We need to take into account who's doing the speaking. There are words quoted in Acts from a man named Gamaliel, who is an unbeliever. And I've seen that those words taught as the Word of God. They're in the Word of God, so they're an accurate record of what was spoken, but it was spoken by an unbeliever. Okay? That's not good counsel for your life. We also need to take into account not just who's speaking and who is hearing, but of whom it's speaking. All of those are very important. Here in Ephesians 2, it's very important because it speaks of a distinction of the day between Israel and the Gentiles. And it's summed up in one word, circumcision. Okay? Something that helps us tremendously in the Word of God is to, again, the other thing we want to recognize is what was going on at the time. Okay? Much of what we're going to read today deals with circumcision, because in the day that Ephesians was written, the great example of separation, the great example of enmity between people and people was circumcision. As far as the Jews were concerned, if you were circumcised, you're okay. If you're uncircumcised, you're a dog. Okay? We don't want to read too much into that, because circumcision is one of an uncountable number of possible divisions between man and man. Okay? What's ironic about circumcision is God invented it, right? God's the one who said, Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. Okay? Not only did man turn that into a work of the flesh, okay, the great sign of grace, man turns into a work of the flesh, but God also is the one who put a strict division between Jew and Gentile, didn't he? God put it there. God called out the Jews, but God never called for enmity. God put a division between Israel and the Gentile, but God never called for enmity. That was man's contribution. God never called for hatred. That was man's contribution. Okay? So the great example of that enmity that we are speaking of in the first century was the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And Gentiles hated Jews as much as Jews hated Gentiles. The fact that that's not a big issue today doesn't mean enmity has changed. My point here is, when you read God's Word, keep in mind the culture of the day, because things that were issues in that day may not be issues today, but the heart behind those issues still applies and it's still a part of mankind. Can you think of other things today that have moved into to substitute for the hatred between circumcision and uncircumcision? Oh, yeah, you name it, right? The color of your skin, the language that you speak, the education you've had or didn't have, the part of the United States that you live in, the list goes on and on and on and on, right? Man wants enemies. Man craves enemies. I'll find some way to turn you into an enemy, some way in which we're different. Now, if I've got enough enemies, we could be friends for a while. But again, if those people stop being enemies, then you could be. I'll find some way to conveniently make you an enemy, because that's an earmark of sin. Okay. So as we read here about circumcision and uncircumcision, recognize that was the great example of the day, but it's not limited to that. Very important, because some people think the only important thing about this secret is that Jew and Gentile were reunited. Oh, no, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. It's every member being one, just as God and Christ are one. You know, and every one of us was born with enmity towards somebody. And the way we were raised taught us enmity towards somebody. Now, in your culture, the people you were taught to despise may be different from the people I was taught to despise, but it's there in all of us. And the great point of what we're going to read here in Ephesians 2 is not just Jew and Gentile can be one, but whatever that division is that looms the largest in your life, in your mind, in your culture, is eliminated in Christ. So there's no reason that any two members in the body of Christ need have any enmity whatsoever. That has been eliminated in Christ, as surely as the enmity with God has been eliminated. Let's read about it. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at this, verse 14. For he is our peace. Romans 5 spoke about peace with God. Okay, this is not speaking about peace with God. This is speaking about peace among each other. Rest among each other. No more enmity among each other. He is our peace, it says. He is our peace. Who has made both one. Jew and Gentile, or fill in the blank. Black and white, male and female, old and young, educated, uneducated. If you're in Christ, fill in the blank. He's made both one. And it says he's broken down the middle of all the partition that was between us. Oh, this is a wonderful truth as well. You know, it's been pointed out to me that, well, the original temple didn't have any kind of wall to keep the Gentiles out. Well, of course it didn't. Because God's original plan was for Israel was that there wouldn't be any Gentiles there, right? There were some hanging around only because they didn't fully conquer the land that God gave them. There were supposed to be no Gentiles present anywhere in the city of Jerusalem, let alone the temple. No wall of partition. However, there were two temples that followed that original temple, right? There was a temple that was constructed in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah that we read about. And then in the first century, when Ephesians was written, there was a temple that was built by who? Herod, okay? You know what that temple had? Walls aplenty. Walls aplenty. And perhaps the most foreboding wall was the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. If you were a Gentile, there was a section of the temple where you could congregate, okay? On this side of the wall, you're free to congregate. On that side of the wall, you are killed because you're a Gentile. So there definitely was a literal wall. Now, the veil in the temple symbolized man's separation from God. That veil was literally rent when Jesus Christ was crucified. That wall wasn't literally broken down when Jesus Christ was crucified. It was broken down a few years later. But the wall wasn't literally broken down, but in a very real way, he broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile or any other division that man concocts in Christ. Okay? Do you understand? That wall was broken down. And verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two, one new man, so making what? Peace. Oh, do you see how peace is not just a peaceful feeling? Peace is a complete lack of enmity between us and God and between us and any other member of the body of Christ. One more verse we're going to go to this morning, 2 Corinthians 5. So, just make sure you're listening. If we have peace with God, is there anything now barring us from his presence? No. If there is anything barring me from his presence, whose fault is it? Mine, okay? I just don't want to go into his presence because of the guilt in my heart, perhaps. But he has not closed that door, okay? If we have the same peace with each other, is there any justifiable reason for enmity between two believers or two groups of believers? No. If that enmity exists between two believers, it's because I have chosen sin over Christ. Please keep that in mind, because, boy, you got congregations of Christians where they all sing nothing but the blood of Jesus, and they've all got people they don't like and don't trust and don't love, and if they get the chance, speak evil of. That's enmity. My Lord paid for that. My Lord gave his life to pay for that, and you want to introduce it back into the church? That's a troublesome thought, and I would consider long and hard as to whether I want to bring that sin into the church that Christ gave his life to make one, you see. Rather than that, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. See, any of those things that I have against you or you have against me, they're all matters of the flesh, aren't they? Okay? I like younger believers better than older believers. What's age? Flesh. Color is flesh. Education is flesh. Gender is flesh. Other preferences, likes or dislikes. Political parties, that's flesh. How dare I drag things of the flesh into the body of Christ and make my own divisions in that which Christ calls one? See, we don't know anyone after the flesh. The way we know each other today is by Christ, okay? And as you know, the record continues here. It says, even if you knew Christ after the flesh, that's not valid anymore. There were some present at that time who knew Jesus, walked around with him. And Paul's even telling them by revelation, that even goes by the way. Because now we are all a part of something greater. Christ himself is a part of something greater called the body of Christ. Oh, turn to Ephesians 4. That's where I'll really close out. Oh, do you see the potential of this thing if we'd only believe it and walk in it? How wonderful. How wonderful. Now, I spoke of a life without enemies. We still have one, right? Even though the enmity between man and God has been destroyed in Christ, enmity between men and man has been destroyed, there's still an enemy, right? And, you know, thank God greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You know, thank God that our authority is greater than his. But for the time being, we do have one who God calls your adversary, okay? So complete peace that's going to come on the day when heaven and earth are again unified is still future. But it's part of the work of Jesus Christ as well, for he indeed is the one who, because of his perfect work, we have the promise that one day earth and heaven themselves are going to be unified with nothing in the cosmos at enmity, including this one who today is called the adversary. While he's active, though, while he's working, he does everything in his power to tell us that you are separated from God, Christian. And there are legitimate reasons to hate each other, Christian. That's the voice of the one God calls our enemy, the one who still remains our enemy. God's not my enemy. You're not my enemy. He is. And he would love me to believe that he's my friend. And God and you are somehow against me. We don't heed that voice. We choose to know no man after the flesh. In Ephesians 4, that's called keeping the unity of the Spirit, where it says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's something that's incumbent upon us. The day is never going to become where I become so loving that you don't have to work at it to love me. Okay, to put it more accurately, you don't have to believe God's word to love me. Oh, you may think, oh, Tom, come on, don't say that about yourself. Hang around with me for a week, or better yet, just ask my wife. But you know, the same is true for any of you. The flesh is there until Christ returns. We get those new bodies they sang about last night. The flesh is there, but the flesh does not have to be a cause for enmity unless I allow it to be. Rather, we can choose God's word and say, despite that person's fill in the blank, I love them because God says we're members together of the body of Christ. We're going to be learning more about that body of Christ and the beauty of it and how it operates after we take our break. So how long are we taking a break for, Ken?
11 o'clock.
All right. God bless you. Thanks.